Dear God, we do praise you that you are a God that is with us in the midst of the storms. And God, there may be some who are in the midst of storms here today. Lord, I know we have those who have loved ones who are struggling with illness. And Lord, I just pray for your peace and your comfort in their lives right now, God. Now, Lord, as we open up your word, just speak to us, Lord. Help us be attentive to your truth. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us apply it. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had a, before you guys head off to children's church, there was a tradition of my family. Easter, we always used to go and get together with all our family, our cousins and our aunts and our uncles, and we would do that. But what I always look forward to is that we would also have an Easter egg hunt. Any of you guys got Easter egg hunts at your house or anything like that? But we would have it there, and that's what I always look forward to. And today, despite the rain yesterday, we are still going to have our picnic, okay? We're just going to have it out in the back where it will be drier, and we're going to use the parking lot. And we're also going to have our egg hunt. So, Israel, are you ready for that? All right, don't be knocking any kids or little girls over trying to get eggs, okay? You got that? And now you can slowly walk out, and they'll be making an appearance later as well. And you guys can hang out here and eat your popcorn and open your Bibles to Leviticus 23. You guys ever heard of Augustine, some pronounce Augustine, you take your choice how you want to pronounce it, but Augustine of Hippo is known as what is called an early church father. He was well known in the 4th century as a theologian, a thinker, a leader, and shepherd in Christ's church. He was from North Africa. And he still has a profound impact on theology and thoughts, even to this day, and our understanding of it. But let me tell you a little bit about his life. From his birth in a small North African town, Augustine he knew the religious differences that abounded, that kind of overwhelmed the Roman Empire. His father was actually a pagan who worshipped and honored an old Punic god, a false god. But his mother was a believer in Christ. She was a zealous follower of Christ. But as an adolescent, even though he had this and had this influence of his mom, Augustine was less interested in religion and learning. And he was more interested in sex and high living and fun and enjoyment and pleasure, or what kind of occupied his life. He enjoyed things like joining with his friends to, as a young boy, to steal pears from the neighbor's vineyard. And he made this remark in doing that. He said, we stole them not to eat them ourselves, but simply to throw them to the pigs. He would later write about this, saying, our real pleasure consisted in doing something that was forbidden. The evil in me was foul, but he said, I loved it. I loved it. It was good. So he thought. Augustine became known to be a womanizer. He was known to frequent or to go to a prostitute. He had a woman that he lived with, was known at that time as his concubine. But he would not, he loved her and he cared for her, but he wouldn't marry her. And here's why he said that. He says, because it would have ruined him socially and politically. He didn't want to ruin his social life or his political life. But at the same time, his Christian mother did not cease to pray for him. Even though not a Christian, Augustine knew deep in his heart that his sin wasn't right. Because if you go to Romans 1, there's a law that has been written on our hearts by our Creator. And Augustine was aware of that, and he felt that. He knew it was right, but he loved the pleasure. Matter of fact, it said he once prayed to God. He says, "Grant me chastity and control." And then he finished his prayer, "But not yet." But not yet. And so he would continue to struggle without God. He would continue to struggle without hope until one afternoon. While wrestling anxiously with thoughts about God and his desire not to follow God, he began walking out in his garden. And as he was walking in his garden, he suddenly heard a child's kind of sing-song voice kind of repeating over and over, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And he stopped and he realized that there in his garden on the table, he had a collection of Paul's epistles that he had been reading. Strange thing for a man who wantonly lived in the pleasures of sin. But he picked up and read, and the first thing that he saw when he picked it up was from Romans chapter 13, and it says this, Romans 12, verse 13, it says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And then verse 14 says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He later wrote of that moment. He said, "No further would I read, nor needed I, for instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light as if it were of serenity infused in my heart, and all the darkness of doubts vanished away." In essence, to his thoughts about God and following Christ. And Augustine would acknowledge his sinfulness. He would repent. He would turn and put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior, the Savior whom his mother had followed for all those years. And he would become a different person. Not a perfect person. He would struggle still. He would still have the temptations. But yet he had an entirely new outlook on life. And began to live as if a new creature in Christ. One example of his struggle, but yet the reality that he was a new person in Christ, is a story that's actually popular amongst Augustine. And evidently one day he was attending to some business, and it was in the area of his old haunts there in Rome. And as he was kind of making his way through this area to the place of business that he needed to go, he suddenly ran into and came across a woman whom used to be his sexual companion. He became kind of flustered, and immediately recognizing her, though, he began to turn and began to reverse his direction and began to swiftly walk away. Until the woman cried out to him, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And as Augustine continued to turn and turn away from that, he responded to her, "Yes, but it is not I. It is not I." In essence, what he was saying is, "I'm not the one that you used to remember. My identity has changed." See, what happened to Augustine is that in response to the Savior who had saved him from his bondage and the depravity of sin and the destruction of sin in his life, Augustine, realizing that that had changed his whole position, that he wasn't who he used to be, that he desired to live in response to that new position, motivated by the love and the sacrifice that his Savior had poured out upon him. You and I, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we have a loving Savior who sacrificed his life for you. He is, as we learned last week, he is our Passover lamb. He was the lamb who was who took the place. He was the lamb that lamb back in Exodus chapter 12 pointed to. He was the lamb who would turn away the wrath that you and I deserved. While maybe our sins weren't the same as Augustine's, we all had sin in our lives, and because of that sin, it separated us from God, deserving of wrath. But when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our position changes. We have a new identity. We have the very presence of the Holy Spirit who comes and dwells in us. And in response to that, we are called to live a different way. That is, in essence, we have not been saved merely from something, that is, from our sins and the penalty of sins, but we have actually been saved to someone and to something. That is, we've been saved to be a child of God who lives out that identity of being a child of God. The reality that we have received Christ as our Savior ought to change the desire and the directions of our life. Now, some of you are waiting and says, Matt, I thought we were talking about Leviticus 23. What does this have to do with this? Everything. You know, these stale things, you know, I remember last week I told you that I ran into a sermon about Leviticus that said, oh no, Leviticus. I was talking to Greg Stagner afterwards, and when he heard me say Leviticus 23, he was going, oh no, Leviticus. But I want you to look first at 2 Timothy, for some of you who weren't here. It says, all Scripture is breathed out. All Scripture, and is Leviticus Scripture? Yes. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. That is, when we look at it rightly, Leviticus is profitable for us, even though when we do our Scripture reading, we fall asleep when we get to it. There's teaching in it there. There's reproof. There's correction. There's training in righteousness for us to learn. And what Greg saw was what Colossians looks to. Colossians 2, remember, this is our verse that helps us understand how we should look at these feasts. Verse 16 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That is, the substance of the law and the feasts and all these offerings, they ultimately find their true meaning, their true fulfillment, and their substance, their spiritual weight in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why we're taking time to look at Leviticus 23. So you ready? All right, look at that Leviticus 23 with me. Let me just kind of set the scene for you, especially for those of you that maybe not have been here last week. When we go to Leviticus 23, we look at these feasts, and there's seven of them. Matter of fact, if you were to go read through all through Leviticus 23, you'll find seven feasts. And in these feasts, they oftentimes they look back to and they memorialize some work of God that he has done in the life of Israel. But as we will see, and as we'll find over this series of weeks, they also point towards something Christ has already done or will do in the future. You've got fall, you got spring feast, and you've got fall feast, and kind of in the middle of the late spring, you have a feast there as well. But as we learned last week, the first feast, the foundational feast, kind of the feast that celebrated and kind of launched everything off, but celebrated them as a nation, was the feast of Passover. Verse 4 says this, or verse 5 says, in the first month, on the 14th month of the day, the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. We saw Passover to start in Exodus chapter 12 when it was instituted by the Lord. And remember the situation of why this was happening? Remember, the Israelites had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 some years. They had initially gone under Joseph, the escaped famine, but then they had been there. And now they were being treated poorly and under slavery. And so now God was working and moving in Egypt, and he sends these 10 plagues. Remember the 10 plagues? If you don't remember, that's okay, because I forgot them. Hannah asked me a couple weeks ago, Dad, can you name all 10 plagues? And I stumbled all over myself. So, Hannah, thank you for that reproof. So I think she might even say, and Dad, you call yourself a pastor? Yes. A very imperfect one. How about that? Yeah, she was very gracious. So they had the feast. And the last feast was the feast of the death of the firstborn. And that the only way that you could escape that, and this plague, this feast, this wrath of God was coming down, not on just Egyptians, but on Israelites as well, because what did we learn? We're all sinners in need of a Savior, deserving of the wrath of God. But God, being a gracious God, a merciful God, he makes a provision. And so he says, hey, take the best lamb that you got, one without blemish, without defect. Slaughter that lamb. Put the lamb's blood over the doorposts. And then I will pass over. My wrath won't come upon you. And so they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. And ultimately looked forward to our Passover, Jesus Christ. That was on the 14th. They were supposed to celebrate that. 14th of Nisan is the month there. But on the 15th, there comes the next feast that is tied directly to it. Look with me to verse 6 of Leviticus 23, and then we'll observe some of the facets of this feast here. It says, on the 15th day of the same month, in the feast of unleavened bread, is the feast of the unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, that is flat bread, all right? Flat bread that doesn't rise up, it's flat bread, kind of like there on the picture there. And then it says, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. It's a time set aside to God. It's a Sabbath, because look what the text says. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. So here's the instructions, okay? It's a 7 day feast. So you had the on the 14th, and then the 7 days following that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is a time in Jesus' time where they are all the able men would come up to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate this. Jesus and his family did this. As you go through the Gospels, you will find this. And so they came not just for one day, but they came for this whole week. And during these 7 days that followed, they are each bookended by this holy convocation, or this sacred assembly, this assembly between God and men. It was a Sabbath. It was a day that wasn't supposed to be treated like any other day. It was a time to rest and to reflect on God, to remember what he'd done and how trustworthy he is. But you'll also find that throughout each 7 day, there were to be sacrifices that were going on. We don't have time to go through all these sacrifices, but if you jot down Numbers 28, verses 16 through 25, you're given the prescription for the sacrifices that are to take place during these 7 days there. And here's what's interesting. As you look in there, the Numbers, guess who those sacrifices point to as well? Christ. They do. But then you'll notice something else here. It says the bread was to be leaven. And as we'll see here in a moment, God was really serious that they have only leavened bread. Leaven is called chametz. That bread right there, if you want to go buy it in the store, they call it matzah. Matzah bread. Chametz literally is the idea that it literally means to sour. It's without souring is the idea. Souring is a leavening agent, and leavening agents include things like yeast, baking powder, baking soda, or sourdough, and it was used to produce fermentation, and especially in bread and dough. And so God was serious. He says, don't put any of that stuff in your bread. Don't do that. It's to be unleavened. So my question is, what is the purpose of that? Now, some of you know, but what is the purpose of that? I believe there are two reasons, actually. The first is, if you look into Deuteronomy chapter 16, it says this: "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt." I think the first purpose of it was to be another reminder of what happened in God's deliverance of the people, particularly that the people had to be delivered and they left in haste. Remember, Exodus 13:8 says this. It says, "You shall tell your son on that day," talking about the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. And what God has in mind is that what he wants to happen. See, God is a very, he teaches in many different modes of teaching. He doesn't just lecture. That is, what God also does is he teaches through all the other senses. And so what God had in mind is, as they would remember this feast, that when they would be delivering out the different food and they would be giving their children unleavened bread, the kids would stop and they would say, "Dad, why are we eating flatbread? All the other times, Mom is making this nice, fluffy, moist bread, and we're eating flatbread. Why?" And it was in that moment that the father could take him back and says, "Here's why. Because back in the Exodus, when God delivered us out of Egypt, we had to move so quick, we had to be so ready to quick, that we didn't have time to let the bread rise. We had to be ready to go. We had to be ready to travel. So we didn't put leavening agents in it." It would serve as a way to teach, but I think there was something even deeper that God was wanting to teach. Matter of fact, if we go back to Deuteronomy 16 again, Deuteronomy 16, 4 says this, this time. Look what it says: "No leaven shall be with you in all your territory for 7 days." And you're like, wait a minute. Like, yeah, he's talking about when you get in the promised land. When you're celebrating these 7 days, God's saying, "Look, Moses, you need to tell them, I don't even want leavened bread showing up in their territory. None." Now, God, that's kind of unreasonable. What's the picture? What are you trying to get at here? I mean, he's serious. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 12, let me read a few verses from there. Exodus 12 says this, verse 15. It says, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day," look what the text says, "that person shall be cut off from Israel." You gotta be like, "God, this is bread. Why are you cutting people off from the fellowship of the community of Israel?" And he says, and just in case you forgot it, he repeats it again in verse 19. "For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses." You know, it's kind of like God going back to it's like me going to my children and saying, like, "Did you hear me the first time? I want you to hear this. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel." And even if it's a sojourner or a native of the land, they're cut off. You're like, "God, what are you trying to communicate? Because this is just bread, God. And you're getting kind of touchy about it. What? Why so serious?" God was trying to communicate something to them. Remember last Sunday, I quoted to you that God was not only working to get Israel out of Egypt, but he was also working to get Egypt out of Israel, the people. Remember, as I said, that each plague that had taken place, it was a direct attack on the various false gods of Egypt. It was as if God was not only telling the Egyptians, but he was telling the Israelites, "Hey, who's more powerful? Who's real? Their God or me?" And see, each of these gods was a, it was the Egyptian theology and the worldview. It was an Egyptian theology and worldview that had influenced the people of Israel for 400 years. And you don't think some of them had embraced that? They did. Remember what happened when Moses went up to the mountain and he was gone for several days? What did they go back to? False gods. God had a message here that he was trying to give. Though not explicitly stated in Leviticus 23 or even Exodus 12, it becomes clear that leaven is a symbol for sin. Matter of fact, it is implied in the text, but is made clear in other scriptures. It was always understood by the Jewish rabbis, teachers. They always understood it. It's how Jesus used it in the Gospels. It's how it's used by Paul in the epistles, as we'll see in a little bit. But leaven was understood to represent the corrupting power of sin. And the opposite of that, unleavened bread, was used to symbolize holiness. In essence, the message is, not only does unleavened bread remind us of the one who calls himself the bread of life, and who is that? It's Christ, right? Not only does it remind us of the one who was not tainted by sin, but it's also a reminder of a call for us that we are to pursue holiness and Christ's likeness. That is, in response to the reality that we have been delivered, our calling now is to live and pursue Christ's likeness and holiness. That's what's to mark our lives. You know, yeast and leaven is such an appropriate picture and symbol for sin just because of the way that it grows and it spreads throughout the dough. Matter of fact, it would kind of help us to understand how they made dough back in those days. I remember as a young kid that maybe some of you guys did this, but we had like a little corner store down the street. I lived in the city, and we had a little corner store down there. And every so often, my mom, or I can remember on occasion, my mom said, "Matt, I need you to go down. I need you to get a yeast pack." Like, a yeast packet? What is that? And so she'd explain it for me. And so I had little Matt would walk down the street. He'd give his money, get the yeast pack, and bring it back. Because my mom needed the yeast to put it in there to help it rise. Well, guess back in the days in Israel, they didn't have a little corner shop necessarily. They didn't have yeast packets where they could go and get it. And so what the practice was often is they would take a smidge of the dough from a previous batch. Remember, I think that's what they do with friendship bread, isn't it? That you kind of take a little, the ladies are shaking their heads. I've obviously never been involved in this. But you take a little pinch and you pass it on to your friend and they put it in their dough that they're making, and then the result of that pinch rises it up. That's exactly the opposite of what God wants to do with dough from Egypt. In essence, he's sending a message. I don't want you taking any pinches of dough from Egypt and bringing that with you to the promised land. I want you to leave all that behind. I don't want you taking that and mixing it into the new batter that I am making you. Don't do that. He wanted them to leave that behind. He wanted them to leave the theology and the false gods of Egypt behind. Remember, this is such a poignant message that for centuries the Jews who have they've gone and they've added to their Passover celebration, what they've done is they have a practice on the actually before Passover starts, they go through and they clean out their house of all leaven products. They go through and make a very good cleaning of it. But they take clumps of leaven and crumbs and things like that, and they lay them around in different places within in the house. And then what they do is then when they come to the meal and before that, they make a practice of gathering up the family. It's a time to teach the kids, not just about cleaning the house, but to teach a spiritual cleaning lesson. And what they do is they go around and they pick up all those clumps, and then the father comes around with a little dishpan and a feather, and he puts all that leaven back in there. In fact, I wanted us to practice that this morning, actually. And so here's what I want you to do. We're all going to take part. Yep, everybody's got to sit up. And either under your seats or need a seat near to you, I want you to feel underneath the seat and see if you find any. Come on, Pat, get with the program, man. Look on the seat, under the seat. It's there. Does anyone find it? Come on. If it's not there, my wife let me. Yes. There. What are you doing? What is that? How unholy you guys are. You've got donuts right up here. Rachel has, Janice has. Let me have those donuts. Okay. Get rid of that. Who else has donuts? Anyone else got them? All right. You can just wing it to me. Just wing it. All right. Thank you. Who else? Anyone else got donuts? Wing it here. Just don't hit Dr. Ferris in the head. Right here. Throw it here. Just throw it right at him. Hit him. Come on. Get with it. Oh my goodness. Who else has got it? Right there. You guys, what are you doing coming to church with donuts like this? All right. Anyone else? Skip, thank you. Oh man. I like that. Who else has got it? Just wing it hard. Oh my goodness. Who else? Yes, you guys, yes, thank you. Oh, this is wonderful. Just put them all up here. Because here's what they would do. Once they gathered them up, they would take them and they would burn it. They would. I am not going to do that, okay? Because Skip Wickersham just saw me and he's one of our deacons and he knows all the policies, and that's not one of them. So they make a cleansing, and it was a picture. It was a picture of to the family of what should happen. That in response to the reality that God saved them and delivered them out of Egypt, and delivered them from that bondage, that they were called to a different way of life, a life that was desirous to get rid of the leaven of sin in our lives. Just as God called Israel to do that, He's calling you and I to do the same. He's calling us to rid ourselves of the leaven of the sinful world and our sinful flesh. You say, why this call to rid yourselves of this is, Matt, you're starting to sound maybe a little legalistic. I mean, is God some kind of cosmic killjoy that He just wants to take all the fun out of life? And so, hey, He says, no, you can't eat these donuts of sin. Is that God?
No.
It's not. Thank you, brother. I like your theology. What are the effects of sin? Yeah, death. Man, these kids can preach. I like this. It's death. It's destruction. It's guilt. It's shame. Lack of joy. I mean, the donuts taste good for a while, don't they? Yeah. And then Kim would just start going like this, though, right? The donuts of sin taste good for a while. God is such a loving God that He doesn't want His children to experience death and destruction and shame and guilt and lack of peace and lack of joy. That He loves you enough that what He'll say is, get rid of the leaven. So please don't hear me, because I'm not unabashed. I'm just going to preach whatever the text says, right? And that means, unlike, I heard someone on TV, a preacher who doesn't say much about sin, and his reasoning was because people are beat up enough already. And I just wanted to beat him up, and spiritually speaking. Because if I don't tell you the truth about sin, you will get beat up. And if I don't love you enough to call you out of that and to say, I'll meet you where you are, I'll love you where you are, I'm not here to beat you up because I'm a sinner just like you. But I know a Savior wants to pull us out of that and cleanse us out of that and bring us freedom and to experience the new position we have in Him. God is calling us to live an unleavened life. So how do we do that? What does that look like? If you would, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me set the scene for you, what's happening. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. Corinth is struggling. They have lots of issues, and Paul is trying to come alongside of them. And he's going to make a direct use of Passover and unleavened bread in here, and here's where the connection is for us. You know, but he's dealing with the leaven of sexual immorality is what he's dealing with. The particular case is this, that apparently within the church there was a man who was committing immorality with his father's wife, his stepmother. Okay? And it's pretty serious. And not only was he concerned about that issue, but what he was most concerned about it was the church was doing nothing about it. And as verse 6 kind of implies to us is that they were actually had some kind of idea that they're kind of boasting it, that there was some thought that, well, you know, we're kind of the loving church, which they misunderstood loving, and we're just kind of permitted to just go happen, and they didn't deal with it. They didn't deal with it at all. It was kind of the idea, well, you know, we're kind of gracious. Let me tell you something. Being gracious and loving, to be gracious and loving is not evidence in not dealing with someone's sin. That is absolutely ungracious and unloving. Now, I'm not talking about like being people who go on a sin hunt, all right? That's nonsense, okay? But what I'm talking about is someone that in this case was willfully and unrepentantly pursuing sexual immorality, and they knew about it. Everybody knew about it. And they did nothing, perhaps in the name of love and grace. Grace means unmerited favor. It is no favor to ignore someone who is willfully and headlong going straight into sin. That is not gracious. That is not loving at all. Matter of fact, it's the opposite. It's unloving, and it's not grace. Because the reason is because we know the effects of sin that brings destruction and death. And so the loving, gracious thing would to be go as someone in grace and go and tell them, brother, I love you. I care for you. You know the truth about this. Turn from it. And if he doesn't respond, the loving thing is to go and bring another brother or another sister with you and go, we love you. We care for you. This will destroy you. Turn back. Turn back. And after our very slow, long journey of that process, we're never, ever in a hurry to do this. We're never in a hurry to jump to this. But it's to take the next step and go to those who are in authority and say, brother, we love you. Stop this. Until you stop this, we're just going to treat you like an unbeliever. And we're going to cut you off from fellowship. You still love them. You still reach out to them. But they can't just go around within the fellowship of the church and pretend like this is just normal, because it's not. So here's what Paul says with this scene that's happening. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Remember how the older practice, the friendship practice, where you took a little pinch, all right? And you put that pinch, and I should have brought dough with me this morning, but when you put that pinch in and you start kind of kneading that dough, and you knead it and you knead it, what happens over time, that yeast, that leavening agent, it just kind of makes its way all the way through the bread, right? And sin does the same thing. We'll pretend that, you know what, I'm just going to take a little pinch of it. Come on, Pastor Matt, it's just a little pinch of Egypt. And what happens is you take that little pinch and you put it in there, and the pinch begins to pervade. It doesn't always happen quick. Sometimes it just gets kneaded in there. Over time, it begins to pervade. And then what rises up is a life that is in bondage to sin. We take pinches of stuff in our lives. Maybe it's attitudes of lust in our lives, thoughts of lust. Try to stick it in there, but God said, no, that'll leaven everything. Maybe it's just attitudes of gossip, and I just can't help but talking about other people's business. I can't help from slandering people, sometimes in the name of a prayer request. Maybe it's like me. Man, I can, the leaven of anger and can find its way in there. I mean, leaven of anger, I experienced this about a week ago. Like my wife was doing too much work, and she was trying to put up some chairs, and I got mad at her, and I showed it in an angry way, embarrassed her. My kids, they were ready to scurry. It's like, man, you got to pull that leaven out of your life. Quit trying to stuff that back in your pocket. What's your leaven? What's your leaven in your life? What is your leaven? Look, I'm not coming to you with judgment at all, okay? I'm coming to someone who needs God's love and grace, just trying to point you to it. That he wants to help you kill and burn this stuff in your life so you enjoy the life that he's called you to and he saved you to. Because if you don't, it will spread. Second thing he does here, well, he calls us this idea of cleansing here. He says, verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. The idea here is the word, Greek word cleanse, is the word catharsis. And what God wants to call us to is to a cleansing. Another word that he uses this for is he uses a word called repentance. Repentance is that change of mind that leads to a change of action. So it's changing what I formerly thought about the sin and turning and beginning to think what God says about it, which leads to the change of my actions. Another word that he uses, or another concept that he uses, is the idea of putting off and putting on. You find that in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. And so for me, with the sin of anger, what I have to do is that I have to take this, and I have to say, I got to take that anger, or that short temperedness, I got to take it off, I got to put it off, and in its place, what I got to put on in its place is I've got to put on patience. I got to put patience on in my life. I got to change my old sinful attitudes, and I got to put on the attitudes and actions of Christ. And we just had the garage sale recently. How many of you guys gave stuff to that? Anybody gave stuff to that? Yeah. How many of you had to go through and clean out the closets? Yes, some of you clean out the closet. So I've had that experience, and I can remember sometimes I get too many shirts in my closets, and I bring out a shirt, and I bring it out, and Elizabeth looks at it, and she just kind of goes, and I'm like, what's wrong with a little fray around the collar, all right? I know that the color's fading a little bit, and there's a spaghetti stain right here, but I can stuff that spaghetti stain right down in there. And then she'll look at some of those, and she's like, hey, didn't you used to wear that shirt before we were married? And then I proudly say, honey, I've had this shirt since college. How about that? Huh? And she's like, shh, get them out. What God wants us to do, because her point is, look, Matt, you're not in college anymore. You're now married to me, and you need to wear new shirts. Rowdy, as you and I are in a new relationship, we're no longer in Egypt, but he's brought us out of that. And what he wants us is he wants us to put on the attitudes and the actions of Christ. He wants us to clothe ourselves with Christ's likeness. And what some of you need to do is you need to say, hey, what is this leaven in my life, God, you're calling me to put off? And what is the new clothing that you desire for me to put on in its place? And here's how you do that. You don't do it in your own power and strength. You actually recall your new position and the new power that you have in Christ. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7 says, this, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Notice that. Do you see that? He's calling them to be a new lump, but positionally they already are unleavened. That is, they're already in Christ. That is not who we used to be. Now, we can still default and do those things, but that's not who we are now. We're new creatures in Christ. And what he's saying is live in accordance that you're unleavened bread. Live that way. The reason that Augustine, when he heard Augustine is I, the reason that he could say, but it is not I, is because he remembered his new position in Christ. He remembered that he is now unleavened bread, not leavened. But he also probably knew this as well. He knew that with that new position, there came a new power. That is the moment that what makes us new creatures in the Christ, because some of you are saying, that I don't feel like a new creature because I haven't forgotten how to eat all those donuts of sin. What makes us new is that now within us, the very presence of God dwells, the presence of the Holy Spirit dwells in our life. Remember, one of my favorite verses is this, Galatians 5:16. It says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When I got short trying to help my wife not do too much work, but I did it in a sinful way, I was walking in the flesh. I was fleshly trying to say, stop doing too much. And what I need is to walk by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control as well. The question is, how do we walk by the Spirit? One of the ways that helps me understand this is when I've walked by crutches in the past. You guys ever walk by crutches? Yeah. Well, to walk by the Spirit is this. When I'm walking with a crutch, I know the direction I need to go. And I know I need to take a step. And so I take a one good step with my good foot. But when I go to take the next step, I don't have the power to take the next step with my foot because my foot has been hurt. And so what I do is I put all my weight, and don't put all the weight here because that hurts, but I put all my weight down. And what happens is that crutch, that empowers me to take that next step. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, but that to me, it helps me understand what it means to walk by the Spirit. That I hear the Word of God, and the Word of God says, Matt, you need to go this direction. You need to take this step. You need to put this attitude and action on. And so I take that step of submission and obedience, but that as I'm taking my step, as I'm walking, I'm also relying upon, I'm depending upon the Holy Spirit to enable me to continue to take the next step. And so what does that look like for us? It looks like this, that when I wake up in the morning, what ought to be my regular prayer of my life is, God, you empower me to walk by your Spirit today. When I come into a situation when I'm actually trying to help my wife, but I'm doing it in the wrong way, I need to say, God, you need to empower me by your Spirit to help me to have gentleness, kindness, and self-control when I talk to her. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. That's what it looks like. And that's how we clean out the leaven in our lives. We do it knowing our position and knowing the power that we have in the Holy Spirit as we rely upon Him. Then there's one last thing here I want you to see. Verse 7, we'll close here. It says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. For Christ, so he's already playing on these imageries of the feast. For you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The reason that you can be unleavened in the first place is because Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed. And then he says this in verse 8, let us therefore, that is in view of what Christ, our Passover lamb, has done for us, in view of the fact that Christ is our Passover lamb, that he has delivered us from the bondage, the penalty of sin, but also the power of the sin because he's given us his Holy Spirit, and someday that he is going to deliver us from the very presence of sin, all because he was our Passover lamb for us. In view of that, he says, let us celebrate the festival. And that's the real substance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He says, let us celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, not the leaven from Egypt or the leaven from whatever life that you lived before you came to Christ. Don't take pinches of that and put it in your pocket. Don't do that. He says the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, the truth of God in our lives. The way that we celebrate Christ, our Passover, is by seeking to live the unleavened life, dependent upon the Spirit. We let the love of Christ, our Passover lamb, move us. When Craig Barnes, a pastor, writer, when his father, who was also a pastor, brought home a 12-year-old boy named Roger, was his name. He brought home this 12-year-old boy whose parents, Roger's parents, had died from a drug overdose. And there was no one to care for Roger, so Craig's parents decided they'd just raise him as if they were one of their own sons. Well, at first, it was quite difficult for Roger to adjust to his new home, as you might imagine. And an environment now free of heroin-addicted adults, every day, several times a day, Craig would hear his parents saying things to Roger like this, no, Roger, that's not how we behave in this family. Or they would say, no, you don't have to scream or fight or hurt other people to get what you want, Roger. Or no, Roger, we expect you to show respect in this family. But Craig says over time, he saw Roger change. He then writes this, though. He says, now, did Roger have to make all those changes in order to become a part of the family? No. He was made part of the family simply by the grace of Craig's father. But did he then have to do a lot of work because he was in the family? He says, yes, you bet he did. It was tough for him to change, and he had to work at it. He needed a lot of help to change. But then he writes, but you know what motivated him? He was motivated by the gratitude for the incredible love he had received from Roger's parents. Their love to deliver him from an environment of heroin-addicted adults and deliver him to a new life. You have been delivered from the penalty and the power of sin. Let us live the leaven life in response. As we live the leaven life and as we hear the Holy Spirit whisper in our ears, no, don't do it that way. Let us turn in reliance upon the Spirit to empower us to live the leaven life. Dear God, we thank you and we praise you, God, for your word. We thank you for the truths that are packed in seemingly stale passages such as Leviticus 23, when in reality, Lord, they are very full of life and truth. Lord, my prayer is that we as the body of believers here that out moved by a love for you, a love that was evidenced for us through you, Christ, becoming our Passover lamb, that we will be moved to deal with the leaven in our lives. And Lord, my prayer is for anyone sitting here, Lord, that they may not take that as any way as a condemning message, but a loving message of how much you care for us. Lord, I do pray for those here today that perhaps don't know you as their Savior. So when they hear something like this, they don't even know you. And so they haven't even experienced deliverance from the penalty of sin. They have not yet experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit or the reality of the Holy Spirit coming into their lives. And so, Lord, I pray today that if that's their place, that they might realize that they are sinners in need of a Savior and that there's a penalty for sin. And I pray in response that they will turn from their sin and whatever else they're trusting in, and they'll put their faith and trust in you, Jesus Christ, alone for their salvation. And that they too may begin this journey of allowing you to work in their lives to grow them in Christ's likeness. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being our Passover lamb. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts now. And we thank you for the sure promises that we have in the future. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,